good on the chapter if we just stay long enough. Really stay. Okay, it's almost time to start, but before we do, I've got a sort of business item to ask about. On the Spring Holy Days, which are going to be, I believe, on a Thursday and a Wednesday, for the days of unleavened bread, maybe it's a Tuesday and a Monday. Anyway, it's during the week. We can use this facility. On the first Holy Day of Unleavened Bread, we only have one service, probably at 1 o'clock. That, I think, would work fairly well. How do you feel about having two churches here, a double service, you know, 10 in the morning or 10:30? So would it be too hard to get here by 10 in the morning because of traffic? We're going to have to book up a room fairly soon. We can use the Square Dance Center. We could probably also use the Elks Club. And both of those would be, you know, up north, one right by 205 and one, you know, way north on 205. So any thought on using this facility on the Holy Day? Yes, Bruce?
Well, from the quorum perspective, it's great.
So you can get here by 10 in the morning or 10:30, no problem?
A lot easier going to Denver, but okay. I'm speaking from New Orleans perspective.
Okay, well, that's what we want. Burke?
What?
I thought you were going to say something. No? Okay.
No problem getting here. It's not a problem.
Okay, yeah, you drive down here every day, right? Sort of. Okay, yes? Right, we'll have 1 o'clock services the next day. We'll have one, we typically have one service on the first Holy Day because of the night, remembered the night before. But on the second Holy Day, we will have two services. So that was kind of what I was more concerned about, because I've got to reserve it through the Stewards Center here this week if we're going to do it.
Would we save somebody by being here?
Do I know?
Would we save somebody by being here on that Holy Day? You
know? No, it's about the same. Where's Ken? Is Ken here today? Ken should be. Not here yet. I think the cost here is about the same as we would pay at the, I think it's about $100 less the Elks Club, and probably $100 more than the Square Dance Center. So it's all pretty close to the same cost. Yes?
Yeah, for what it's worth, being here, we don't have to move any of our stuff.
Well, that's true.
The Square Dance Center, we got the sound, we got the books, we got the lectern. We're here, we're already here.
Right. So our sound crew would have a lot less work to do if it's here. So what we may do then is just try it this year, and if there's some, you know, absolute major catastrophe because of the traffic. But the truth of the matter is, if we live in Portland area and we've got people scattered on all four points of the compass, we're never going to have a place that's convenient for everyone. So
well,
hopefully.
We do have two services on the last day of the
week. We do. Mm-hmm. So we'll just make sure we leave it with enough time where if people are concerned, they can come down here and stay in a hotel the night before. So, you know, make it a real nice vacation.
We can offer like right. A sign-up list of like people, brethren, or maybe able to open a room up or something.
All right. Well, we cannot have Passover here because they do not allow alcohol in any form, way, or shape. So we'll have to probably use the Square Dance Center for Passover. Last year we were in two locations. Everybody said they would really kind of rather combine and be together. Yes?
You might check on the senior center here in Milwaukee for Passover.
Okay.
It's a lot easier to set up than at the Square Dance Center. So that's just something to consider.
We can see. I think, once again, it's the same. It's a Sunday night. We ran into the conflict last year that place was already being used. But we can check on it. It's a good suggestion. We'll certainly check on it. So. All right. Well, this place certainly is working out well for us. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll ask the blessing. Eternal great God, we're very thankful to be here on this Sabbath day you set aside for us. We thank you for the nice place to meet, being in peace and safety, and being able to study your word. We just thank you for giving us all these blessings on this week when we will be observing Thanksgiving. We just ask for your presence and your guidance here as we study a very important chapter of your work. This word you've given to us, this word, if we hide it in our hearts and live by it, will give us eternal life. So we thank you for all this and we ask your presence in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for those who are sort of for the first time in this format of a Bible study, the purpose of having the questions asked ahead of time is so that everybody will dig a little deeper into the Bible, be able to use not only commentaries, but also look into some of the Greek words. There are no right or wrong answers for most of these questions, so don't be afraid to raise your hand and say, well, I found this or I found that. If you look into a lot of the scholars, you'll find, quote scholars, you'll find a great deal of, let's just say, a variety of answers on some questions. And certainly the important thing is that we understand what God means for us and that we learn to cross-reference the scriptures. No part of the scripture stands alone. God's word is very intricate, and cross-references, verses are back and forth. And that's really how you learn God's word, is to learn to cross-reference and go back and forth to the many other places that the Bible refers to. Now, that word refers to. The chapter here on Romans, let me read a little bit of introduction. We're breaking into the middle of a study we've been doing for about a year. Some of the commentators say that this chapter, Romans 8, is perhaps the greatest single chapter in the Bible. Certainly Romans is agreed to by many New Testament scholars as perhaps the greatest treatise ever written. And as far as the core beliefs, four teachings of Christianity and salvation, there's probably nothing more important than the book of Romans. And certainly chapter 8 would be considered as the core of the book. It does go through a number of subjects that have been gone through earlier, but Paul then hits at them in a summary way and in a personal application way that is not done quite as much in the earlier chapters. And the author, Paul, is a very, let's just say, a high-level literary author. He writes in a level of literature that is almost uncompared in modern-day literature, perhaps something like the speeches of Abraham Lincoln or some of the other writings of our great leaders could sort of compare. But Paul often writes in a, and you'll see this even in here, some that haven't been here before, I'll read this little section. A chiastic inversion, does anyone remember what the chiastic inversion method of literature is? Probably Nathan does. Okay, it's compared to crossing a stream, that you get your toe wet, and then your foot wet, and then you're up to your ankles, and then you're up to your waist, and then you're once again back up to your knees, and then ankles, and you're out the other side. So Paul often will introduce the subject and gradually get into it, then tell us what the core of it is, then he will gradually wade out of the subject. And people then often misunderstand what he is saying because they think he's, like most Americans would do, most Englishmen would do, is starting and is building up to the top of the subject and dropping it and going on to a new subject. Most of us make our biggest point we're going to make, our point of emphasis, at the end of an introduction leading up to it, whereas Paul often will make that in the middle and then give you additional reasons why that was so and how it applies, as he, in this what they call a chiastic inversion method of writing, exits or gradually gets out of the subject. So we're going to see some of that here in Romans 8, and just keep in mind that there's no right or wrong answer. I've got basically three sources I have here. First is my Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Then I have the New Testament commentary by David Stern, who is pretty much known as a Messianic Christian, but he was formerly Jewish. He does have a good understanding of the background of the Jewish culture of the time and of the teachings of the sort of Jewish commentators and Jewish scholars, so he has a pretty good approach. Also, he doesn't believe the law was done away. You'll find some commentaries on Romans here that are just absolutely off the wall, especially in verse 4, which we'll get to. Where they basically say, well, the righteousness of Christ lives in us, he's already fulfilled the law, therefore we don't have to keep it, which is not at all what it says. So we have to be aware of that too. And going through Romans, we'll be able to understand where some of the false ideas come from and also what it actually teaches. Okay, let's start in verse 1. Let me mention this here. Let me read Stern's introduction first. This chapter crowns the first half of the book of Romans, resolving the issue raised in chapter 7 and solving humanity's overriding problem, which is sin. So these two chapters, 7 and 8, he discusses sin, how it is a problem for all mankind, and God's way of dealing with it. The answer is the Holy Spirit, who is in us if we are living in union with Jesus Christ the Messiah. Paul explains, interpreter's office humor, when you see therefore, you better find out what it is. So it starts with the word therefore. Chapter 1 and verse 1 simply says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but walk according to the flesh. Okay, the question you have to always ask if he goes therefore or as or in accordance with. Paul has a number of transitional prepositions in his writings, and sometimes those who divided his writings up into chapter and verse will begin a chapter with a word like therefore. That means we're continuing what we've just already talked about. So we must understand what he's talking about. So the first question is, what does the word therefore refer back to? And when is now in this statement? So anybody want to venture an answer? Pretty simple. Okay, Dr. Stout?
Well, back to verse 25 there, we thank God for it. He's referring to Christ as our salvation. He's the one that interceded for us. That's therefore, the rest of the chapter goes into more explanation.
Right, it's really important. Therefore, because we are serving the law of God in our heart. See, it has nothing to do with the law of God being done away, nothing to do with any law of God being erased. It's therefore, because I am served with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And that is the reason he says, therefore, now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because with our mind we serve the law of God, and of course, because we've been forgiven of our sins in the past. Notice, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the second part of the question is, when is now in this statement? Yes, Bruce.
I put down the current state of a repentant Christian.
Okay, that's good. That's it. Because it goes back for verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. So it mentions, who shall deliver me? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now means we've been delivered, or at a point in our life, we've been delivered from sin, and we're now delighting in the law of God according to the inward man. So those are the two conditions that he's referring to with this word now. So let's go on to verse 2 then. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, a little later we'll discuss the 8 different laws that are mentioned in the book of Romans. And this is kind of another literary play on words. He has all these various laws, and the reader is supposed to be able to analyze what these laws are. Okay, question number 2, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Notice it's still in verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus. And next question is, the second half of the question, what blessings result from this? There's a lot of verses. Yes, Bruce?
I've got in the body, in the chest, the church is the body of Christ. So being in the church is one way of being in Jesus Christ. And also when you have the Spirit of God, Romans 8:9, and I said one of the biggest God's commandments, John 14:9-21.
Okay, good. Anybody else? It's important because a lot of times you will hear this, people on the radio, preachers, whatever, say, well, if you're in Jesus, or if you're in Christ, and understanding that it means you're walking in what he teaches. You're actually living like he said we ought to live. It isn't an emotion. It is as much as I delight in the law of God. And he mentions here, of course, with the mind I serve the law of God. Dake here has a number of blessings for, quote, being in Christ. And these are all given in the New Testament. These are all, if you are in Christ, you have these things. Redemption, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Freedom from condemnation, Romans 8 and verse 1. That's already what we read. The Spirit of life, Romans 8 and verse 2. The love of God. I'll just read the rather than all the verses. You can find these: truth, unity, faith, sanctification, wisdom, righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Begetting, we've been gotten by the Spirit, hope, security in death. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have security in death, the resurrection. Joy, being established in God, we are triumphing. Uncorrupted, the word is uncorrupted in us. New creation, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we all know that. We have liberty, we have power. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, to be in Christ means we have power, nearness to God, eternal purpose, humility at the high calling, perfection, eternal life, grace, salvation, and preservation. So it has a lot of meanings just in the New Testament. So at some point that's a good Bible study. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It simply means, in this case, they have 34 different things that the New Testament defines that statement as meaning. So if you have nothing to do sometime for a whole day, look all those up and write out what it means to you, or write out how those things can apply in your life. I think the important lesson here is, just don't sort of flippantly or shallowly use a phrase like being in Christ. Because that's what is, I think, one of the big mistakes that has led to a lot of false doctrine and beliefs, is people very superficially look at these statements and they say, oh, well, we've been saved by grace, or now we are in Christ Jesus. They really don't understand what the rest of the Bible teaches about that phrase. And that's sort of the most important thing, is that the rest of the Bible teaches us what that means. So that would even be a bad sermon sometime. What does it mean really to be in Christ Jesus? Because the world teaches something, understands something far different. Okay, let's continue on now to verse 2. And question number 3, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? How does it compare with the other 7 laws referred to in this book? Yes, Dr. Stout?
Well, I've got a little different take on it, looking at the way the word studies.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's not a good translation.
Okay, what'd you find?
Well, the first word there actually would mean by reason of or explanation. And it says, if you say by reason of the law, well, that's what you're referring to in the text before, you know, God's law. And it doesn't say of the Spirit, it says the Spirit, and it doesn't say of the life, it says the life of. In other words, by reason of the law, the Spirit and the life of Christ Jesus is what we have, you know, that we're looking for.
So the of is not in the original Greek, you're saying?
Right.
Okay.
So I think, you know, that it's not the law of the Spirit, but it's the law is separate. Spirit is separate. The life is part of the Spirit of Christ. So, I explain it very clearly, but I think the law there is referring back to the laws we talked about in the past here, and rather than the law of the Spirit. Of course, the law of the Spirit is, you know, God's eternal law.
But that's the way the interpreters interpret, that there's a principle that if you have the Spirit of God, it leads to life, the Spirit of. But you're probably correct on the Greek. I didn't get a chance to look at that and don't have time right at the moment. Look at the other laws, though. What are the other laws that Paul refers to in the book of Romans? Anybody get a list? Okay, Bruce?
I got faith, husband, God, mind, sin and death, spirit of life, righteousness.
Okay, and also the law of Moses. So you got almost all of them. So Paul is using a literary sort of a play on words, that there are all these laws. In other words, if you strictly follow the law of Moses and use that as a way to earn salvation, it's a law of death because there's no forgiveness. If you use the law of nature, it'd be the same thing. Nature, you're following nature's way. There's a law of faith. If you live by faith, it leads to life. And so all these laws he's mentioning here, the law of the mind, you either have the law of your mind following God or the law of mind being carnal. The law of sin and death, we'll get into that a little bit later. The law of sin and death basically says if you sin, you deserve to die. And there's about 15 different verses in the Old Testament that's called the administration of death, which is if a person did a certain sin, then they were to be stoned or to the death penalty was to be carried out. But then the law of spirit and life, the law is that we have, you know, forgiveness and can be heading towards real life if we have the Holy Spirit. So we have the law of spirit of life in Christ, or as Dr. Stout mentioned, maybe talking about the law of God, and then of course we have the spirit of life in Jesus Christ, because some of what he's talking about here later simply refers to there is a inherent life that we can count on to eventually be turned into spirit being. And if we have that life and that evidence is in us, then we have a wonderful future to look forward to. Okay, let's continue on down here to the next verse. Last part of verse 2. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, what is the law of sin and death, and what verses describe or illustrate it? I kind of hit that briefly, so anybody want to add anything? Dr. Stout? The soul that sins, it shall die. It's a very good one. Okay. And Deuteronomy 22, about stoning anyone who intentionally breaks the Sabbath or turns against God. The law of sin and death basically talked about the death penalty to be established in ancient Israel, whereas now we have the law where Jesus Christ, or the principle where Jesus Christ died for us and took that death penalty for us, meaning the second death, not the first. But the law of sin and death was part of the law of Moses. It was there. And we break the commandments, and we were condemned to the second death unless we were somehow freed from it. Now, in verse 3, it says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Okay, that's the next verse. How was the law weak in the flesh? That's the next question. Yes, Lynn? Okay. Right, we were all going to violate it. That's true. That's a good. That's a good answer. What else? How else was it weak? Nathan?
Well, we have the knowledge of what God wanted, but we didn't have the power or the ability to do what God had commanded us to do, or to not do what God has prohibited us from doing.
Right, because we were all still physically there. And one more point too. Those are both very good. What else? Okay, the law made no provision for forgiveness, for eternal life. Once a person had broken the law, he was pretty much had broken the law, and that was it. There was nothing written down in the law of Moses. And we do have God intentionally forgiving people like David and others during their life if they came to him. But the law itself did not have any provision for spiritual forgiveness. It had a provision for physical forgiveness once a year. But once a year they had to have sacrifices given, so there could be a remembrance made of the sins that they committed during that year. Let me read Dave's comment here. Verse 3b. Okay. That was back over. 15 things the law could not do. He's got a list here. Dave likes to have lists of everything. Oh, 15 things the law could not do. Could not justify us, could not free us from sin and death, could not free us from condemnation. The law could not redeem us. It could not give us eternal inheritance. It could not bring about real righteousness because they were still guilty, obviously. The law could not impart the Holy Spirit. It could not perform miracles in our lives. It could not free us from the curse of the law. It could not impart faith or grace, forgiveness. It could not make us perfect. Hebrews 7:19 says the law could not make us perfect. Cannot control sin in man, cannot keep man from sinning, and cannot enable a man to obey. Whereas the Holy Spirit can do all of those things. Okay, second part of verse 3. What we have here, what verses describe or illustrate it? We mentioned some of those, so that's good. Okay, let me see. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So here we have the second half of the question. How did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? Dr. Stout?
Well, he paid the penalty for it. In other words, that's showing the condemnation of sin.
Right. Took the penalty for us. Yes, Mr. Right, Reeves? Yeah.
So he lived a sinless life, and then he satisfied the demands of justice that the law brought.
Right, to remove the law's hold over us, fleshly hold over each one of us. And I think also by just implication, he also made possible God's Holy Spirit, which made it possible for us to overcome sin. And he gets into that a little bit later. So he condemned sin in the flesh. He came to condemn sin and the results of sin. Verse 4, this is continuing the same statement now. And this is a statement that many Bible commentaries misapply and misconstrue because they simply don't want to admit what it actually says. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice, who do not walk or live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the next question number 6, verse 4, how is the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us? Hey, Bruce?
I wrote down, righteousness is the quality of God that is produced by obedience to the law. This is fulfilled in us by the means of justification, initial repentance, baptism, and receiving of God's Spirit, and ongoing justification through effort, asking for forgiveness, and with the help of God's Spirit.
Okay, that's good. Anybody else? The rest of the scriptures I had down were talking about being led by God's Spirit. And Bruce kind of had this same concept in there. That if we are led by the Spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law will be eventually fulfilled in us. I mean, we're still going to sin, even as Paul said in Romans 7, but the requirement to live a righteous life can be fulfilled in us as long as we are continually being led by the Spirit and continually trying to overcome the sin that does so easily beset us. I also had down Colossians 3 and verse 5. Let me find that real fast. I guess I should bring my laptop and e-sword so I can find these things real fast. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." So the righteous requirements of law are fulfilled if people use God's Spirit to put to death those things that are unrighteous, that are not part of the righteous parts of the law. Okay, last part of verse 4, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay, question number 7, what does walk after the flesh or the Spirit mean? And there's several good verses on this. Mr. Reeves?
So we're not governed, or we don't let our human nature guide us. Rather, we allow God's Holy Spirit to guide us. And we'll see fruits of both, whether we walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit.
Okay, any others? Okay, the word walk means what? What would you, if somebody told you or asked you, what does the word here mean to walk after the Spirit?
Our way of life.
What?
Our way of life.
Okay. It means much more than just walking. We're not just talking about putting one foot in front of another. It means the way we live. It means, and the same is true with those that fear God. It doesn't just mean you're afraid of God. It means you walk according to or live according to having a real fear of God. Romans 8. Yeah, beginning of verse 8, it mentions here, "because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I'll be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." So, walking according to the Spirit of life, according to the Spirit means, your entire life, the way you live. And that's something that we need to and remind ourselves of on a regular basis. Okay, verse 5 then, "but those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Okay, this is important here. What is the Greek word for mind, and where else is it used? Hey, Bruce?
I'll try and pronounce it. It's P-H-R-O-N-E-S. And it means to exercise the mind, to mind or regard, and I put down verses in Romans 12, 16, 15, 5, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Galatians 5, 10, I got some other.
Right, the Galatians 5, 19 to 21 also mentions it, the affections, the heart, the mind, because it is part of the fruits of the Spirit or the fruits of darkness. Dictus says you'll naturally fulfill them, James 1, 13 to 15, those who set their affections on the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 21 to 21 will affect those things. And Colossians 3, 12 to 14, I think you mentioned, will naturally fulfill them, and such will not commit sins. So the mind here, the affections, the root word is phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. I think Bruce is correct that in that one application it's got a different ending, S, which means all of us.
No, you were right. I misspoke.
Oh, okay. Well, simply words, minds, it's where your heart is and where your affections are. And I think it really dovetails in with the scripture that says that they lost the love of the truth because they did not receive the love of the truth. So here we're talking about mind being more than just your mind thinking of it or being conscious of it, but your mind as where your affections are, where your emotions and heart really are. So those who set their mind on the things of the flesh, if they really still are enamored with things of this world, or lust, money, whatever it might be, position, they will set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that will come out. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, your mind will be on the things of the Spirit. In other words, where the Spirit of God leads us. And then it mentions here in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what do these two phrases mean, to be carnally minded or spiritually minded?
So, entirely mine in the means that you're hostile to God and focused on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And spiritually mine is you've got to say.
Right. It's actually, in the Greek, it's a play on words. You're absolutely right. Set your affections on the things of the flesh. This word carnally minded is kind of like fleshly minded or things of the flesh minded. Another example where Paul uses a level of literature that I think sort of harkens back to like Churchill. Remember a couple of Churchill's speeches where he said about, you know, blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And then he says, we'll fight them on the hills, we'll fight them on the seas, we'll fight them, you know, in the land, wherever it goes. And then the one where he said, after the Battle of Britain, where the Luftwaffe decided to no longer attack England, he said Hitler was going to strangle us like a chicken by the neck. And he said, you know, some chicken, some neck. And everybody in the House of Representatives there, the English Parliament laughed. So it's a way that I think Churchill probably knew somewhat of Paul's writings and understood. Sometimes when you translate from one language to another, you lose a lot of the play on words. And much of, you could ask Jack Scruggs, he's done a lot of translating into French. And he told me a couple of phrases he was supposed to translate that he just simply can't translate into a different language. And I remember one time a guy named Vernon, what was his name? He was Henry Kissinger's right-hand man for years and years and years in the State Department. But he was a translator. He was a guy that dealt with the Russians and all that. And they were talking. He says, well, the Russians have a phrase about the big bear finally found a squirrel or something. It's kind of like, you know, Russian phrase meaning after all this hard work, the bear finally found something to eat. But he said, you can't translate it into English. It takes you 10 minutes to describe it and say what he actually meant. So anyway, that's kind of where we are here in the Greek sometimes. So to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace is a play on words from the previous verse. He's simply stating it the same way, same thing a different way. Yes, Gloria?
Isn't it the same thing as saying you either give in to your own human nature or you give in to the Spirit of God?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's the fruits of both. You know, it's either one or the other.
Right. We don't have any equivalent play on words in our English language. I mean, we could probably come up with one. It might be an interesting Bible study sometime to try to come up with various play on words, phrases. But you have to know where they are in the Greek first, which I'm not a Greek scholar. I can just read other people's commentaries who are Greek scholars, you know, and try to find them. But so he is making the same point twice by restating it in slightly different words the second time just to make his point. Then in verse 7, let's continue on now to verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor either indeed can be. So question number 10 then, why is the carnal mind not subject to the law of God? Yes, Dr. Stout?
I think you're 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. For what man knows the thing of man, except the spirit of man be in him, and so the thing of God knows no man except the spirit of God.
Right. Right, that's absolutely right. The carnal mind, what we are dealing with, is not the answer to our problems. And that's the big problem in society. I really like what David Stern has here. Let me read this to you. He mentions here, the present verses explain the radical psychology underlying Paul's radical solution. The primary psychological fact of life, deeper than any analysis of ego or superego, or of genetic, physiological, behavioral, environmental, or educational conditioning, or of birth traumas, complexes, sexual experiences, interpersonal communication, family background, or games people play, is that the sinful old nature, the flesh, is utterly redeemable or unredeemable. That is why no self-help measures, psychotherapeutic methods, educational programs, environmental changes, or resolutions to improve can enable us to please God. All of them are based on having the mind controlled by the old nature, which is essentially death, rather than by the spirit, which is life and peace. So David Stern just simply here mentions that the carnal mind is never going to resolve any of our behavioral problems or issues with regard to God. Some people have tremendous willpower, and they can will themselves not to do things that are wrong, but it doesn't mean they're right with God. Yes, Dr. Stout?
I think Mr. Armstrong used to explain there why God chose, you know, the Israelite Jewish people with the greatest talents, greatest intelligence, to show that with, you know, with all that intelligence, they still can't let him understand.
Right. And it's, I don't know if you've been watching the news this week. I don't want to divert too much, but there was this congressman back in Iowa that proposed a law that any colleges that have cry-in rooms and allow these psycho or hiring psychologists to come in and counsel all these, what do you call them, snowflakes? These college snowflakes, they're having such a hard time dealing with our elections. And it's really, if you look up on the internet, it's a really good law he's wanting to have passed. He said, we have all these federal dollars, and they're borrowing 20, 30, 40, 50,000 a year to go to these schools. And he listed all the schools in Iowa that had cry-in rooms with professional psychiatrists in there, hundreds of dollars per hour for all these nitwit kids to go in there and cry about the result of the election because Hillary lost. I mean, it's just bizarre. The whole country has gone on this psychotherapic, bleed mentality. And just amazing how they simply have no coping skills. My wife says that quite often with, our younger generation and those that are just whiners. And, she gets people that call her demanding. They want their disability. Well, you're not disabled. Sounds like you can still work. It doesn't matter. I've worked for 21 years. I'm tired of my disability now. Well, yeah, but there are laws and there's medical evidence and, the country has policies. We can't just demand free money. Why not? Everybody else does. They have this. So it's just amazing. But I thought it was funny that some of our colleges had all these whiners that, it's a... The greatest generation is dying off, and they had to go through the Great Depression and fight the war, and not many of them whined. They weren't a bunch of whiners. The guys that fought World War II had just as bad as experiences as the guys in Vietnam or other wars, and yet they didn't come back with PTSD. They just came back and went to work. And it's amazing what's happened to our society. But this is the reason, because the carnal mind, the physical mind, is not the solution. And that's something we all have to understand. It is God's Spirit that is the solution. That's why he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's been observed by ministers who are much smarter than me that one reason that people sometimes leave or that we have lost a lot of people over the years is because people were physically trying to please God. They came in the church, they did all the things they were supposed to do, they had outward appearance, but they didn't really yield their mind and their spirit to God. They were physically doing things like going to church, maybe physically studying their Bible for a half hour a day, whatever. But if their spirit was not yielded and they were simply physically trying to please God, it's an impossibility. We simply cannot go through the motions. And so that's what Paul really is addressing here. Okay, let's go down to verse, this question number 11. Where else does Paul tell us how to please God? Okay, Wayne, let's let Wayne answer this one.
I put down Galatians 5:16, where it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Okay. Where are some others?
2 Corinthians 5:9-10.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. Mm-hmm. I've got about 16 verses here to tell us how to please God.
Yes.
All in the testament, yes.
Hebrews 11:6, by faith.
Right. Without faith it is impossible to please God. It's absolutely right. So this is another one of those phrases like walking with God or being led by the Spirit. It's on the surface, oh, that's okay, go on. But if you start looking at the various layers, what does it really mean? And these, by the way, are the best messages for people in church, just going through the various layers. What does this really mean when we are looking at some of these principles? So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are trying to please God through physical means. But the Bible gives us a long list of ways we do please God. This is Hendrickson's commentary here. He mentions it's interesting and instructive to note how often the scripture, especially Paul, describes the purpose of human life is that we are to be pleasing God. And he lists about 15 verses. Paul even exhorts children to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So you hear that, kids? Of course, grandkids are already perfect, so they already please the Lord in everything they do, but children too. As if to say it fills God's heart with delight. God's heart is not an iceberg. In this connection, see what was said previously with the reference to God sending his own son. Paul either explicitly or by implication expresses his disapproval upon those who would please God on their own or by trying to do it all themselves. So we have a long list of things that please God, and it's a great study. It's a good thing because that really is eventually what we're going to be judged on. Are we pleasing God or not? Okay, let's go down to verse 9. You who are in the flesh are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, we're all in the flesh, right? Remember the old hat pin test? Or if anybody has a body that's perfect, doesn't have any aches or pains or limitations, let me know. All I'll tell you is within a few years that will change. We were that at age 17 or 18 or 19, we were invincible. But as you get a little older, you realize you are not invincible, that you are going to be eventually going the way of all flesh. So we are not in the flesh. He's talking about mentally. He's not talking about our physical bodies. We are in the flesh physically, but not mentally. We are not being led in the direction of our physical fleshly desires and lusts, but in the spirit. And notice the condition here in verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so question number 12 then, how does one know if he or she is in the Spirit, and what defines then a true Christian? So if you want to ask yourself, look in the mirror, am I in the Spirit or in the flesh? What do you look for? Okay, Dr. Sout, go ahead.
Well, one place, there's John, 1 John 2, 3 to 5 there. We know him that we keep his commandments.
Okay, I did that down. That's an excellent answer. Okay, Wayne, you had one?
Yeah, the other one I had was Galatians 5:22, where you obey the fruits of the Spirit.
Right. Okay, what about some other ones? Yes, Bruce?
What about 1 Corinthians 2:11, where you have an understanding of the Scriptures?
Right, and that's the first step. You know, Christ told the disciples that they had understanding in Matthew 13, that the rest of the world didn't. And so we know God's Spirit is working with you if you have understanding. It's a mystery that's been kept hidden from the rest of the world. But then you go beyond that, because Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God's Spirit brings you to repentance. And then beyond that, then you use the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh and then are led continually by the Spirit of God. It's actually about a four-step process. And a lot of what we cover in Romans 8 here is kind of a summary of that. But that's how we know we are led by the Spirit, because we have understanding and we have been granted repentance, and then we are being led by the Spirit of God in things that we do. Let me mention here, see, Dake has a comment. We got here in verse 9. Okay. It says, Christians are not minding the things of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Verse 9. If Christ is in you, the body is dead to all sin, and the Spirit dominates your life as you live all righteousness to fulfill it. Verse 10. If this is true, you can expect quickening of your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. So Paul often takes the subject he's writing about all the way to the point of the resurrection. And he was giving people hope. Keep in mind that he was writing to people who were in a world of the Roman Empire. A lot of them were slaves. They didn't have much in the way of possessions. Some of them, you know, basically lived a very transient society. They lived in Jewish colonies or enclaves in various cities, like in this case, Rome. So he really wants to give them hope for the future. And, of course, we all need the same thing. We need to understand where all this is headed, because the world obviously doesn't offer us any eternal future of any kind. So what was it? Stephen Hawking this last week predicted that the world would kill itself off in, was another 1,000 years or something. Not that Stephen Hawking is he's not the authority, but he's just trying to tell people that from what he can see, human nature is on a suicide course eventually. And in fact, it could be a lot less than 1,000 years. Certainly we hope so. I'd be aware, though, what's going to happen the next 7 weeks. We have 7 weeks till the new inauguration. We already saw a couple things this last week. Obama shut down all the drilling in Alaska, canceled all the leases that have been sold to oil companies. They're talking about some massive pardoning of all illegal aliens. I don't know how you can do that without their names. How do you issue a pardon to just everybody who's committed a crime? That doesn't make any sense. But the one thing I think would be even worse than that would be if Iran would try to make some major attack either on Israel or something else over in the Middle East. Knowing that as long as Obama's there, they're not going to get much American support. They all remember 1974 very well. Anyone remember what saved Israel in 1974? Who's president then?
Nixon.
Nixon. And what did he do?
Well,
find, you please, the native force and all of.
Now, who called him and said, the end of the world is here if you don't do this?
Golda Meir.
Read her book. Her autobiography is fabulous. And she basically says, look, I called Richard Nixon several times and pleaded with him, you either get us the weapons we need because we're out of ammo and out of weapons, and do it now, or else the entire world is going to descend into a world war of chaos. Basically, what she's saying is we have nuclear bombs, and if we don't stop the Arabs with our tanks and our rifles and conventional warfare, we're going to blow them all up. And of course, Russia then had said they would, you know, come in. And so I think at that time, Israel had maybe three nuclear devices. By the way, three would kill a lot of people, so I'm not talking like, oh, it's only three, you know. But they were going to blow up like Cairo and Amman and, you know, Damascus, whatever, maybe Baghdad. So Richard Nixon essentially overruled all of his advisors and scrambled every plane we had in Europe, every cargo plane we had to deliver tanks and jeeps and guns and everything they had down to Tel Aviv, at the Lod airport. And just overnight they were able then to stop the Arab advance and win the war. But that would not have happened had Obama been president. They would have said, he would have said, tough, you guys, you know, tough, you guys earned it or whatever. So something else might happen between now and the inauguration in the Middle East. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just saying watch. Watch and see if something does happen. Because, you know, people, the one thing people don't want is to turn loose of power. People that are in power, they'll do anything to stay in it. You ever notice when a politician's caught red-handed? They lie and make excuses and blame somebody else. It's only at the very last minute, no other options, that they admit they did something wrong. So anyway, just keep that in mind. The carnal mind is not subject to God, is one example of that. But let's continue on down here. I was going to read, yeah, Rednake's mentioned here. Okay, verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, so if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So in other words, the urges of the body, the mind following the urges of the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And what I think he's also saying is that this physical body we have, we know, is eventually going to give up. We're not going to have it forever. We're looking forward for a better body. Also in the news this week, if you watch, they're starting to freeze people again. Remember the cryogenics thing? There's even a couple sci-fi movies done about people that froze themselves and woke up 1,000 years later or whatever. I forget the names of it, but I guess they froze some 14-year-old girl. For years, there was a lab in California where for $100,000, you get your whole body frozen when you die, and for about $20,000, you just get your head frozen. So they'd cut your head off and freeze it. I assume they're still there, frozen solid. So they figure someday when they get the technology to put your head back on a new body and bring you back to life that you can do it. But it's amazing humankind's ways of dealing with the inevitable death of this body. And so he said, look, if Christ is in you, this body's dead anyway. We're not living for it. We're living because of the spirit of life that's coming later. Verse 11, but the spirit, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he's just given the requirements for that in verse 9, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So we're going to be being given real life through the spirit of God that dwells in us. Okay, the first question, question 13, the first half of it is, who will be in the resurrection to life? Okay, those who have God's spirit. That's it. The spirit of God that's in you will be quickened, or will be then given real life. The next question is, who will bring us back to life? Okay, Christ said that he would raise him up the last day. God the Father is also mentioning raising him up. Obviously, it's a joint effort. And when they do things, they do together. Like God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, but God the Father is also called the Creator. So trying to separate the two can get us in trouble sometimes, because in function, they are together. They're two separate beings, but in function and what they do, they are together. There are quite a number of verses that you can go to. Christ talked about God the Father being there. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he also says he was there. I was with Abraham. So in function, they're often together. And we need to keep that in mind, because some people like to think, well, that's a contradiction of the Bible. Here it says, Jesus Christ says, I will raise him up the last day. But then Paul says, God the Father will raise him up. The answer is, both are true. They're doing it together. It's one God we serve. one God family with the two beings that have been revealed to us. Okay, second question is, or the third question, what does quicken mean? Where else is the word quicken used, and what does it mean to us? Yes, Nathan.
All right, and he is reviving, refreshing, or increasing life. It's a translation of three Hebrew words and one Greek word. Haya, Mithya, Ruach in Hebrew, and Zao in Greek. And I found 18 times in the Bible that quicken specifically was used. One other time in the New Testament, Paul used it in Galatians 3:21. It was also used in Job 33:4, and a bunch of times in Psalms, mostly in Psalm 119, Psalm 71:20, 80:18, 85:6, 119 verses 25, 37, 40, 88, 107, 149, 154, 156, and 159, and also in Psalm 143:11.
See, when Nathan gives an answer, it's a complete answer. So, don't say too much more on the subject. It really, quicken means to give life. And it's a King James English word. We don't use the word quicken very often now.
Except in accounting.
Yeah, well, in accounting is the name of the software. But it means to make the center core, you know, give you real life. And so we're looking forward to the time when we obviously can be quickened in a spiritual way. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And question number 14 then. Why are Christians no longer debtors of the flesh? Okay, Wayne?
Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins.
Right, we've been removed from that grasp that had hold on us. A debtor means you owed them something, and that debt has already been paid. So we are no longer debtors to the flesh. So if you owed somebody money because you bought something, didn't pay for it, somebody else comes and pays for it for you, then, you know, the debt is paid, doesn't have to be paid again. So probably all of us have had kids that wanted to have us pay some of their bills for them. Right? Anybody not have that happen? Don't show of hands. But once the bill is paid, it's paid. It doesn't have to be paid again. And during the feast, Mr. Porteous gave a little story about how they kind of people started paying for other people's restaurant bills at the feast. I think it was in Bend. And it got to be almost ridiculous because everybody would come up and say, pay their bill. And they said, well, somebody else has already paid yours. So they would pay for somebody else who was still sitting there that knew was in the church. So by the end of the day, about 15 people all went up to pay their bill and somebody else had already paid. So it's already paid, it's already paid. So you don't have to worry about it. But he said it was interesting because one couple that got that paid, one of the husband wasn't in the church. And he was really impressed and started attending regularly after that. So just to find that people had paid his bill for him. Okay, we're no longer debtors to the flesh because that debt has been paid. So verse 12, then the last half, or mentions here, continuing on verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a very important subject. This is something I think we talk about, at least try to every year at Passover. The process of putting to death the deeds of the body is endemically important. It's a central core teaching. So question number 15 is, explain how mortifying the deeds of the body works. This would be a good split sermon or sermon. Yes?
I have three steps. Learn what the deeds of the flesh are. Pray for forgiveness and for strength to accomplish this. Take steps to make changes in your life.
Okay. Do you have any verses to go along with that? I mean, there's thousands, obviously. But anybody else? Okay, let me give you a couple ideas here. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh is a process that people sometimes try to circumvent or do a shortcut, and it simply isn't possible. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful." In other words, God is always there. If there is a gulf between us and our Creator, it's because we have moved, not Him. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So Paul is talking to people who are drawing closer to God and wanting to no longer sin. So he says, no temptation, God will allow you to happen to you as long as you are doing your part, but He will make a way to escape it. But the process that Paul is talking about, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, to those Well, last part of verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So about obtaining faith by righteousness. Notice, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. By his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life in godliness through the knowledge of him who is called to glory and virtue. So he mentions here the word knowledge twice. By which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, overcoming lust, overcoming the corruption that's in the world. Then he gives the steps. For this reason, give all diligence. So it takes work. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And knowledge, you know, a good knowledge base, the knowledge of God's word is the basis. To knowledge then, the right kind of knowledge, the result is self-control. After self-control, perseverance, keeping with it, to perseverance in godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So the process there really begins with knowledge. It's what the chapter begins with. Then being diligent about learning, then knowledge leads to self-control, self-control leads to diligence, and then finally, eventually leads to the fruits of God's Spirit that we should have. So the process of mortifying the deeds of the body begins with the proper knowledge base. And there's no way we can do an end run. There's no shortcut to just hours of studying God's Word. There's no shortcut to reading the Bible. And so that's one reason why we have the Bible reading program. Next year we're going to do it slightly differently. We're going to do one that's more chronological. So the Psalms you'll read when they were, along with the account in Chronicles or Kings when they were written, that kind of thing. So I think it's a real, I just found it this week and been looking at it. I think it'll be very, very beneficial, very instructional. Okay, let's get verse 13 then. We mentioned, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if we're struggling with a problem, we need to ask God to help us understand this verse. How by the Spirit can I put to death the deeds of the body? Paul does mention that about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. He says, there are many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Okay, Paul is referring, this is question 16. Paul is referring to being led by the Spirit of God in what way? This is, you know, it's a, kind of a multifaceted question. Anybody have any ideas? Bruce, you had your hand up? Or?
Well, I wrote some stuff down here.
Okay, what you got?
In this case, being led by the Spirit is using the Spirit to conform to the lifestyle of Christ. And I put down Isaiah 48, 16 through 17. Now in Galatians 4, 6, Christ's Spirit has been sent. Spirit leading us.
Okay. All right, let me read what David Stern has here. How do we know that the Spirit will empower us to obey the law as promised in verses 1 through 13? From this yet more fundamental ministry as guarantor of our gospel-inspired hope that we have, trust in Jesus Christ, will one day share in his very glory. The theme of this passage, then, is that God's Spirit in believers gives us the assurance and the confidence we need for victory, no matter what sufferings, discouragements, doubts we meet along the way. Then Hendrickson also has an interesting comment here I wanted to point out. It is clear from verses 9 through 11 that the designation Spirit, God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit of him who dwells in you all refer to the same Holy Spirit. The variety of titles by no means is meaningless. It indicates the glorious unity between the Father and Son, a unity not only of essence and oneness, but also of operation in the interest of our salvation. Similarly, John 14:26 informs us that the Father was willing to send the Holy Spirit. John 16:7 says the Son would send it. There's no contradiction here, but instead harmony. John 14:16 says, I will ask the Father, he will give you the Spirit of truth. Also 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. But of course, Christ also said that he would be the one sending it. And then over in verse 14 here, to be led by the Spirit means more than to be guided, though to be sure, the Spirit is also our guide, John 16:13. But the leadership provided by the Spirit amounts to more than merely pointing out the right way. It reminds us not so much of an Indian guide who pointed the white explorers to the path through the Rockies, as of the people who led the blind man of Jericho to Jesus. Merely pointing out the way to him would not have helped him. When the Holy Spirit leads believers, he becomes the controlling influence in their lives, bringing them out at last to glory. So being led by the Spirit here, as it mentions in verse 14, is not just pointing the way with knowledge, but also being directed in the things that we do and the things that we say each day. So any more thoughts on that verse? Yes, Dr. Stout?
Well, in 2 Corinthians 1:7, we've given us the Spirit of power and
sound mind,
yeah. And love and a sound mind, yeah. Spirit of power and love and sound mind, that's what fulfills.
Well, you know, in the times in which we live, the idea of a sound mind is going to become more and more important because so many people are displaying the opposite of that. And as the confidence people used to have in their government or in stability or in America or in whatever, as that is being eroded and lost, you know, we find that the examples of a sound mind are kind of rare and hard to find. But Christ gave us, he promised us peace that passes all understanding. And that's what, of course, we rely upon. Okay, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, verse 17. What bondage of fear is meant here? And also, how is adoption practiced in the empire? Who were some famous men who were adopted? So let's look at the first question first. What kind of bondage is meant here? You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Yes. Okay, the fear of death. That's right. I've committed the unpardonable sin, or I've committed the sin unto death. There's no hope for me. I think what he's referring to is that some of the Jews felt that they could not earn back enough good works with God to overcome what they had done. What they had done is just so awful that they felt they couldn't even do it. And he's probably harking back to that Jewish idea. But we did not receive the spirit of bondage when we were given the Spirit of God after baptism and repentance. It's a spirit of freedom. You know, the freedom to obey God and the freedom to have confidence if we're going to be in his kingdom. Now the next question, how was adoption practiced in the Roman Empire? There's plenty of this in history. Yes?
You came as a biological child with all rights and privileges.
Right. It was first place, adults could adopt other adults. Anybody ever see the movie Ben-Hur?
Yeah.
Remember, he got adopted by this Roman general that he saved out of the water and put in chains and put him on a little raft, and they got him over to Rome. And so the guy adopted him and became Ben-Hur, whatever. And all of a sudden, he had all this status in Rome because his adopted father was now considered to be his legal father. And so adoption there was completely legal in every sense of the word. In fact, the Roman emperors for a while during the Golden Age of Rome would adopt a senator or a Roman they knew that had qualified himself in every way to be a good ruler. Yes?
Well, there are two sets of them. The Julio-Claudian emperors, like Nero, were adopted often by their relatives, but everyone from Trajan through Marcus Aurelius was adopted by an entirely unrelated emperor.
Right. Yeah, Commodus was the son of Marcus Aurelius. It was bizarre. That kind of goes back to historians, and that's kind of the beginning of the decline. So who are some famous Romans who were adopted? Okay, Fred?
Octavian,
he was adopted. He didn't even know he was adopted until Caesar died. It was in Caesar's will, which was kept in the temple of Vesta. When they found it and read it, everybody was surprised. What, this 18-year-old kid is going to be the new emperor? You know, and it took him years, decades, to get the money, the assets of Julius Caesar. But Octavian ended up being the Augustus, who was probably the best organizer of men and ruler of people that ever lived, physically speaking. But who else was adopted?
Tiberius,
very, very bizarre individual, but his mother had the two natural sons of Augustus killed because Tiberius was her previous son. He was truly a mentally ill kook. Of course, he then adopted who followed him?
Caligula.
Probably the most bizarre, insane person to ever hold that office, although there would be some guys who would be good rivals for that, but Caligula was truly nuts. But he was adopted. Tiberius, of course, was up on the island of
Capri.
And Caligula lived up there with him for 3 years and learned bizarre behavior was fine. So but there were some other men in the Rome, if you look through some of the other annals, where they were, some men adopted their slaves, which was not necessarily looked upon with with pleasure by the other people who were landed because they wanted to keep the ruling class much different than the serfs or the average person or, of course, the slaves at the very bottom. But adoption did mean a complete, full, legal inheritance status, fully recognized by law, and it could not be undone. Once they were adopted, they could not be unadopted. So what he says here, we are adopted into the Father's family. It's full legal status, full inheritance status, and we cannot be unadopted by the Father. If we're going to be unadopted, we have to do it ourselves through essentially self-immolation, whatever. So it's really important that we understand that. In today's society, adoption is not quite as strong. American adoption doesn't have the same, it has some of the same legal things, but not quite as strong as it was in the Roman Empire. So you can have adopted sons now that are written out of the will, or adoption lasts until they're 18 or something. So it's a little bit different. Okay, well, it is 1 o'clock. We got through about half of it. Where are we at?
We're at verse 15.
Okay. So 37 verses. I'll go ahead and get the next study sheets out. We'll have to probably finish this for the next Bible study, and then we'll go on to chapter 9. But this is a very important chapter, and there are a lot of things in there you need to understand in depth and not just gloss over. So work some more on your questions and answers, and I'll get the Romans 9 out by next week. Well, we'll do that. Well, if we get through the rest of Romans 8, we'll start on 9 next time. But I'll go ahead and get the study sheets out. We may not get to that until January.
When are we going to do the rest of Romans 8?
December 20. It's a week before Northwest Weekend. Oh. It's like the 19th, 18th, whatever it is.
It's the 18th.
Yeah,
but that.